before I read, let me say this, that we've been trying for a whole week to get in touch by phone with Mr. and Mrs. Layton down in San Juan in Puerto Rico. We've had a difficulty, but this morning we got through, and Mrs. Layton answered the phone herself. That's why we weren't able to get through when we tried the other times, because Bobby is deaf, and if she's not there, he doesn't hear the phone. But she's home from hospital. She answered the phone this morning, but she just confirmed what we'd heard. She has lost her sight entirely. And she says, I know where everything is, so I just grope around. And I said, are you thinking of leaving now? What are you going to do? She says, oh, we're just as well here. She says, I know my own little house and I know where everything is. So I says, we're just going to stay on. They're up in their mid-70s. They've served the Lord now since the mid-30s. Went away about 3 years, I think, before the war started. And they were in the Bahamas. They were in Cuba. They went to Puerto Rico after Castro chased them out of Cuba. So they're up in the mid-70s now. I ask you to pray privately for them. I just don't know the position with regards to their hospital bills and that, but something went wrong at the back of her eyes and they had to rush her into hospital, but it's too late. Sight has gone. Now, as far as the Brother Williams is concerned, if he's coming home tomorrow, don't let us deceive ourselves. Not coming home because he's any better. And Brother Summerlin and myself were just discussing this last night after leaving him. He was talking about coming home, and said to him, now, who's going to look after you? He says, well, I'll manage for myself. How he'll do it, I don't know. He's a sick man. Perhaps remember him in prayer very specially. And then the third thing I want to mention is the brighter side. Next Wednesday night at the meeting, we'll have the water in at the back. We're going to have a baptismal service next Wednesday night. Brother and sister, we just came amongst us, want to be baptized. So it's no use prolonging and waiting. Just if people want to get baptized, said, here's water, what does hinder? So we have plenty of water here. The well runs good out there, and we have plenty of water, and it heats up fine. It may be, I mention it now, because it may be there are others who know the Lord, saved, perhaps for a long time. You've never been baptized. And it may be you know that you should. Well now, if you feel that way, just see some of the brethren at the close of the meeting. See your brother Herbert Branch or brother Lacey Buffalo or some of us, and come and talk to us. All we want to know is when you were saved, you know the Lord, and there'll be a baptism next Wednesday night. Tell others, encourage them to come. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 again. We've been here now for the last two studies. This is our third study in this little section. Let's read from verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Sure God will bless to us again the reading of these verses. Last week we got as far as that statement Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That was the first part of the armor that had to be put on. The belt or the girdle of truth, and those of you who were here will remember some of the things we said about that, how important it is to be encircled with truth. But then, you know, it is possible for someone to know a certain amount about truth. It's possible to learn the letter of the word and to be absolutely orthodox in what you know. But that in itself is not sufficient. You will remember when you come over to that very practical epistle written by James, he tells us that even the devils believe. The demons believe. And they tremble. Now what they know and what they believe is perfectly true. They know the facts, at least some of them, yet they tremble. So there's a lot more to truth than simply knowing things. Remember I pointed out that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in trial, Pilate wanted to know, what is truth? You and I have the answer to it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declared one day, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. And you remember we pointed out that truth is associated with our sanctification. Sanctify them by thy word is truth, and so on. So we've got to have the girdle of truth. Prepare for energetic action with truth. But then, the next statement here is joined to it. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. I remind you again that when Paul was lying there or sitting there in that prison cell, he would see his Roman soldiers coming in every 2 or 3 hours, changing guard. He would see them put on their uniform. He would see them take it off. He would know every part of it. And the Holy Spirit leads him here to take each part of the armor and associate it with some spiritual truth, some practical application of it to each believer, reminding us again that the Christian life is a battlefield and not a playing field. Having put on then this girdle of truth, the second part comes on from the shoulders right down and is attached to the belt. It's called the breastplate. Now, having on the breastplate. Now, if you had looked at the Roman soldier, of course, or any soldier at all, putting on his breastplate, you might have heard it give a metallic ring. It might be made of tin, might be made of iron, and some of them perhaps just had a good heavy leather. But the breastplate would be put on. Suppose it was a metal one. It was to guard them against the onslaught of the enemy with the sword or the spear or the darts. But then the apostle takes that thought of the breastplate and he adds a word here. He says the breastplate of righteousness. You see, he's dealing with spiritual things here. He's already told us that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We don't see our opponent. It's not a man we're wrestling against. It's an unseen foe. He also tells us that they are spiritual foes. We're fighting against principalities and against powers and so on. You're standing now against a spiritual foe. Therefore, you need a spiritual armor. And he said you have to put on not only the girdle, which is truth, but you have to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I wonder, what would it mean for someone who was going into the combat? Why would he put on a breastplate? What would the breastplate really protect? Well, you don't need to have any great imagination to see if it came from his shoulders. And right down over his breast and right down to the girdle, the breastplate would be giving protection for the very vitals of life. The two main things in the body would be protected. There would be the heart and the lungs. What good would a soldier be if a spear got into his heart? Or if someone was able to pierce his lungs, if the knife got right through. You see, he may have the belt on, he may have the helmet, but suppose he didn't have the breastplate. But then you put on the breastplate and it's got protection there for the very vital organs of the body. Now take that over now into the spiritual idea. He says our breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness. Now I wonder, what does he mean by righteousness? What is righteousness? In the simplest form, it's simply that which is right. That makes it simple, doesn't it? Righteousness is that which is right. But it's got to be right with God and right before man. Righteousness, you see, is that which puts us into a proper, acceptable relationship with God. And having obtained that acceptance with God, then we've got to show that righteousness before man. Now, when you go back to Paul's letter to the Romans, that's where you find the great thesis on the subject of righteousness. I pointed this out to the young folks during the past months, that when you go through the epistle to the Romans, the first lesson you learn there is that righteousness is required by God. In fact, it's demanded. God requires righteousness. But the unfortunate situation is this. There's not a man of Adam's race able to give that standard of righteousness that God demands. That's so obvious. If you turn back to the Epistle to the Romans for a moment, you'll see what is meant. Look at the Epistle to the Romans chapter 1 to begin with. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, the righteousness of God then is revealed in the message of the gospel, which is the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. But now you continue from there and go into chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, in chapter 3, it's God's righteousness that is in view, not your righteousness, not mine, we haven't got any. It's God's righteousness that is in view in Romans chapter 3. And it's setting forth the fact that what man could not supply, God has entered into that and God has supplied it. And God remains righteous. God is just. And the righteousness of God has been manifested in this, that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to Calvary. Now remember, there wasn't one of us, no one born of Adam's race, could rise to that standard whereby we could supply the righteousness that God demanded. Well, how could God possibly justify the guilty sinner? Now it's obvious that what we could not supply, Christ has stepped into the breach. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed. God remains righteous, God remains just, and according to his own righteous principles. There at Calvary, the sword of justice, as it were, reached forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty, and God therefore remains just. Sin has been punished, not in the sinner, but in the person of the substitute, and God remains righteous, and still he can now be the justifier of all them who believe in Jesus. But now, how shall that righteousness be reckoned to us? And it's when you come into chapter 4 that you'll learn now how that righteousness is reckoned now to the believer. Look at chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15. You know that when Abraham was called of God, he left out of the Chaldees and went out to a land, not knowing where he was going, but he was following God. That's chapter 12 of Genesis. But it's in chapter 15 where God tells him that he will have a son. And that son will be the son of promise. Abraham was an old man at that time, getting on in years. But nevertheless, he believed God. And because he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the quotation you have here. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was counted righteous before God. Simply this, he believed what God had said, justified by faith, and counted righteous. As God reckoned him to be righteous. Now, there's just one little thing here. This might confuse you a little, but think it through and store it somewhere in your computer, and it'll come back to you later on. There is no such thing taught in the Bible as God imparting righteousness to us. Now, I know it's been said, and a lot of preachers say it, that God imparts his righteousness to the believer. Now, I don't read that in the Bible. Imparting something and imputing something are two entirely different things. If God has righteousness, that speaks of God's character. What God is in himself, he is righteous. Now, if God was to take his own righteousness and give it to someone else and impart it to us, what's God going to do? He's not going to give away his own righteousness. No such thing. You see, what God does do is he reckons righteousness to the believer. Not his own righteousness. He retains that. But he reckons the believer to be righteous. It was counted to him. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now that's what you have in chapter 4. And Abraham is the illustration, if you like. He's the object lesson. Now look at verse 6 and see what it says. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. To impute, you see, is different altogether from imparting. Imputeth, he reckoned righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he reckons that man now to be righteous. Hence the reason when you come right on now to the end of chapter 4, and you read in the last two verses of the chapter, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now then, that being so then, if we take our stand right there, accepting the girdle of truth, we're going to put on now that breastplate of righteousness. Now, when you come further on in this beautiful book of Romans, he begins to show us again in chapter 6 something about that righteousness. But we'll pass that by for the moment, and we'll come right on when you come to chapter 12. When you come to chapter 12 and you study from there, you enter into the practical section of the Epistle to the Romans, which simply means this now: if righteousness, first of all, was required by God and we couldn't give it, and then righteousness is revealed in the message of the gospel, and righteousness can be received by faith, and then righteousness has got to be reproduced in the life. What God has made us, that is what he expects us to be. If God says you are saints, he expects you to live saintly. If God says we've been constituted his children, he expects us to display that character down here to prove what we are. So that from chapter 12 to the end of the Epistle to the Romans, we find in a practical way now, righteousness has to be reproduced in the life, which means not only have we to be reckoned righteous as before God, but we've to act in a righteous way before men. Now, righteousness then is something that can give us a defense against the enemy, gives us a protection. That's the reason that Paul, writing now to the Ephesians, he said, "Look, you're in a great struggle. In your Christian life, you're faced with the enemy. You can't see him, but you can learn something about his wiles or his devices. And remember, he's not going to let you alone." Now, I like to stress this to my own heart as well as to others. Some of you young people here, you haven't been very long on the Christian path. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, "Well, it's all right for McNeil. It's all right for these old folks. They're well on now, and they don't have the temptations that we have." Well, don't you believe that. The devil never leaves you alone. It's just as easy for old Christians to fall as it is for young Christians to fall. And if you have found in your Christian life that you're facing temptations, well, I might put you at your ease right now. You'll never be free of that. Temptations will come to you as long as you're down here on the battlefield. For instance, now, irrespective of a man's age, he's still got to face the threefold enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil. And if we're facing the enemy here, the one we can't see, this infernal foe, remember this, we need protection. We need protection every day. We need protection every hour of the day. And he says if you're going to protect the very vitals of your Christian life, you'll require to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the first thing we must do is this. If we're going to be defended and protect ourselves, we've got to recognize the need for righteousness. Then we've got to recognize that God has provided righteousness. And that righteousness which has been reckoned to us has got to be reproduced in our lives. Now, let me remind you of something. You've all read this, I'm sure, and you've read it in your daily readings, or you've had it in a Sunday school lesson, and you're acquainted with it. When the Lord Jesus Christ went down to the River Jordan to John and asked John to baptize him, John somehow was a little bit afraid. Oh no, he said, I can't just baptize you. In fact, I have more need to be baptized by you. It should be you that should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. You remember the Lord's answer? Suffer it to be so that we may fulfill all righteousness. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ever unrighteous? Of course he wasn't. He was without sin. He never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. He was the sinless Son of God. Yet he said, suffer it to be so that we may fulfill all righteousness. In plain words, he was the righteous Son of God, and yet somehow or another he indicates that his very actions were to be actions of righteousness, being right before God and right before men. And in order to enter out into his public ministry, he says to John, suffer it to be so. Now, after his baptism, when he gave that tremendous sermon that's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you turn back to that for a moment, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And you'll find here that he has something to say about righteousness. He's teaching those who have come to listen to him. Now, it would be very interesting to go down through all the verses, but we won't. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right. Why should people be persecuted for righteousness' sake? You would think if a person wanted to do what was right before God and right before his fellows, no one would want to persecute him. But they persecuted the Lord. They persecuted John the Baptist. They persecuted the early Christians. But now, we'll look further. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. Now, stop there for a moment. The idea of alms, some of you may have in the margin of your Bible there, righteous acts. Or if you're looking at any other translation. Take heed that you do not your righteous acts. Now he deals with three righteous acts down here. There's the righteous act of giving, there's the righteous act of praying, and the righteous act of fasting. Now you see, the righteous act of giving is our attitude towards others. The righteous act of praying is an attitude towards God. The righteous act of fasting is an attitude towards ourselves. And he's telling us here that these are righteous acts. So the Christian, the one who is a disciple, a follower, for that's what it is here in these chapters, is giving us the standard of discipleship. And these three righteous acts are supposed to be carried out in practice by the believer. Now when you come over to Ephesians, it says, put on this breastplate of righteousness, righteous acts, so to speak. If God has reckoned righteousness to us, and that is, he's reckoned us righteous because we've acted in faith and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, now he said you're reckoned righteous, but you've got to put on that protection, that breastplate of righteousness. Not only should we be feeling that we're right before God, we've also to be right before our fellow man. And therefore, if we are right before God, and right before our fellow man, we're ready to face the enemy at all times, under all circumstances, and with the breastplate of righteousness there. Who shall condemn us now? Who shall be able to bring you down if you're girded with the girdle of truth and you have buckled on the breastplate of righteousness? You're getting prepared to stand and to withstand in the evil day. Time's gone. I do trust that if the Lord spares us, coming week we may be able to look at some other parts of the armor. Before long, we'll have ourselves all bound up. A number of years ago, at the Vacation Bible School, I see Linwood sitting away at the back there. Linwood was just a little boy at that time. He's a man now. And he brings his own little boys along. But when he was quite a young lad in the Vacation Bible School, we had this on the Friday night, at the last night when the parents were here, and we had Linwood all dressed up. We had him with his girdle of truth, and we had him with his breastplate, and we had him with his shield and his sword, the greaves down his legs, and I think I have somewhere, I've still got a picture of that somewhere, of Linwood all dressed up as a Christian soldier. I hope that in a real sense, each of us will see to it that day by day, we are well dressed with the armor that God has provided, that we'll be able to stand and withstand. Perhaps our brother Lacey will dismiss us with a word of prayer.